Christ.
And let's pray for the children and for ourselves. Lord, thank you for these kids and their teachers. I pray that you would go with them. I pray for us in here as well, that all of us would understand a little bit more about your ministry, your mission, how your kingdom is coming, and what it means for us. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right, kids can follow the cross out. Everyone else can be seated. They will come back in after both sermons, theirs and ours in here. Now, as I begin this morning, I'd like you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine it's the year, say, 70 or 80 AD or CE, as we now say it, and you have access to primary sources, and you've been given the God-given task of writing a gospel. Write down the ministry and life of Jesus. Where do you begin? How do you start that? Now, thankfully, we have four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in this sermon series on making Jesus known in the season of Epiphany, we are studying various parts of Jesus' ministry. And last week we saw John, who chose to start the public ministry of Jesus with the first sign, him turning water into wine at a wedding. Today we're looking at Luke. Luke's choice of where to start his testimony of Jesus' public ministry is a little bit different. It's his hometown of Nazareth and what happened there. Now, when you read the Bible, you have to remember the context is always part of the text. This is one of the principles those in the Bible lab are working on. Where it is in the Bible, who wrote it, what's the general theme of that writing, all that is part of the actual content. So Luke is a Gentile physician, and he has sought to draw up an orderly account of the things of Jesus. He is not a firsthand witness. He was not one of the disciples. He was a companion of Paul, so he heard Paul's preaching, but he has gone around and interviewed various people and pulled together this account, the gospel according to Luke. And clearly, in the context, he is rearranging the chronology of some things. He is putting this story right here for a reason. And I say he's rearranged it because Matthew and Mark also tell the story of Jesus coming to Nazareth. In Matthew's gospel, it happens almost halfway through. It's in chapter 13. In Mark's gospel, it's in chapter 6. Here, he puts it right after the baptism. And obviously, though, other things have happened before this. We didn't read this far, but Jesus will say, physician, heal yourself. You will quote me this proverb, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. In other words, he's obviously been to Capernaum, and they knew about some of those signs and wonders, and now he's come to Nazareth. But Luke puts this story right in the front. Not only that, but Luke does have a generalized statement. It says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit in verse 14, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then he comes to Nazareth. So Luke's not trying to mess up the order of things. He's trying to prioritize something. Why might he have done this? There's a bunch of reasons I can suspect. One is he's showing us something about the struggle that is going to happen when the kingdom of God breaks in. Not everyone is going to receive Jesus or his message. Many will struggle with it. Some will resist it outright and never come to it. Others will struggle with it for a while and then start to get it. Some will come in pretty quickly. But right away, Luke is setting up for us the conflict that will come to a head at the cross. Jesus is going to be rejected by man and killed. And that's part of God's plan. That's how he's actually going to save us. We're taught a little bit right here at the front. Now, next week, the lectionary has us in two halves of this. So we're going to look at the first part this week. Next week, we'll look at the actual reaction of the people of Nazareth. But today, we're going to look at what Jesus says about his ministry, which is why I think it's another reason why I think Luke put it up in the front. This is Jesus describing what his ministry is going to be about. That's really helpful to have it first-person words, Jesus saying, I'm fulfilling this in your presence right now. And he's quoting Isaiah 61. By the way, we're on page 859 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along Luke chapter 4. He's quoting Isaiah 61, though. So Jesus is telling us what his ministry is going to be like, and he's doing it in terms of the prophet Isaiah. So he's fulfilling Old Testament themes. In one sense, he's doing a new thing, but in another sense, he's doing exactly what God foretold would happen. He's the Messiah that has long been predicted and awaited for. However, his ministry will have contradictions with their expectations, and it will be difficult for many to receive. So let me ask you this question. Assuming you're a Christian, which is not necessarily true for all of us, but assuming you have said yes to Jesus, you have heard the gospel, and you have said, yes, be my Lord, you've repented and come to him, what did you expect of Jesus when you converted? What did you actually think was going to happen? What did you think he would do? I heard somebody one time say, if you walk with Jesus long enough, eventually you'll be disappointed. Now, I don't agree with that statement unless you bring in the wrong expectations. I think Jesus is amazing. I think he will exceed everything that you need, and it will be incredible. However, people come in with unrealistic or distorted expectations of what Jesus is going to do and what he intends when he saves someone. So, for instance, sometimes people come to the Lord to have him solve their personal problems. You feel your sin, you know it's a problem, and you come and you go, fix me, heal me, set me free of this besetting sin, whatever it is. And it's not wrong to come wanting that, but if that's the only thing that you think Jesus came for, you're missing something. Other people come to Jesus because they see him as a means to success or a power source. Lord, would you help me do this thing? I have a vision for my life, and I need your strength and power to get there. Help me do it. That's a little bit different than coming to him and saying, you're the Lord, how can I serve you? What would you like me to do? What kind of things are you involved in, and how can I join you in that? See, Jesus requires a radical reorientation to his kingdom, and it's pretty radical. The kingdom of Jesus is different than the kingdom of this world. And so we're going to have to adapt to him rather than just appropriate him for our purposes. And so it's not surprising that people struggle with this. So at some point, it will be confusing. And you'll just simply have to go, I don't know, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done. I'm not sure why in this situation you haven't healed this thing or broken through this oppression or given me relief from this problem. I don't know, but your kingdom, I'm seeking first your kingdom. And I say this because look at like John the Baptist, for instance. John the Baptist, his cousin, the forerunner of Jesus, the one also foretold in the prophets, is thrown in prison by Herod. And it says, this is Matthew 11, it says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Remember John the Baptist's backstory, all the miracles that surrounded him, the power of the Holy Spirit upon him from the days of being in utero, in his mother's womb. He leapt for joy at the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. And now he's going, did we get it wrong? Should we wait for, are you the one? I mean, how could John the Baptist be that confused? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus directly references things that he's been doing. He actually literally did all those things, as well as spiritually did them in many ways. And so he simply quotes to John what Isaiah references. And so he's saying, John, rethink what your expectations of the kingdom are and what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes. The disciples at points are disillusioned. When Jesus teaches on his body after having to literally be sacrificed, and he says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, they're like, this is a hard teaching. Many stop following him. They can't get their head wrapped around it. And rather than simply trust him, many walk away. It's tough. And even his own disciples are like, well, I don't get it either, but where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we're going to hang on and trust that you will clean up our ignorance eventually. Maybe we'll figure some things out, but we're sure that you're the one. And they act in faith. It's funny, the first generation, you know, back to my imaginary situation of you writing a gospel, you would have firsthand accounts of people that saw Jesus and were that first generation of the church. All of them were disillusioned when Jesus did not return in their lifetime. They all thought he's coming back before we die. And it's been 2,000 years and counting. So there's confusion about this. Now, Jesus, let's actually look at the text. Jesus behaved as an itinerant rabbi, a famous preacher, teacher, and worker of signs and wonders. And he went around in their synagogues and would preach and teach. And they had a liturgy, they had a pattern. In the synagogue, they would gather. Someone would read from a scroll, usually something from Moses, the law, and something from the prophets or the writings, and then the rabbi would give a sermon. It was a little bit different than how we do it. I stand and you sit. In our way, the preachers stand. It says that after he read Isaiah 61, he sat down. And it makes it look like a mic drop or something, and he's like, I'm done. My work is done here. But that's not right. He actually sat in the teacher's seat. And like an amphitheater kind of set up where the people were on steps around, he came to the front and sat down in the spot. And he was like, okay, now let me teach you. And here's a Bible trivia thing. Do you know what a cathedral is? It is a building that houses the cathedra, which is a chair, the bishop's chair. If you've ever gone to St. Peter's, there's a big wooden chair in the front, and it's symbolic of the teaching seat of the church, the role of bishops in Christianity to preserve and propagate and proclaim truth. We don't think like that. Although we kind of do, like if you think of education, there might be the ethics chair or the physics chair. The person that is the primary teacher of a department is given a chair. So when Jesus sits down, he is stepping into the role of the preacher teacher, the rabbi. And he takes that text and he expounds it. In verse 21, he says, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. Now, we don't have the actual sermon. We don't know what he said about Isaiah 61 other than right now, this is being fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah puts it that way in chapter 61, by the way. It is first-person pronoun, so Jesus didn't change the pronouns. He simply read the text. The attendant gave him the scroll. Whether or not he prearranged which scroll, but it says he found the place where he wanted to read. He went to 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. You know, the title Christos, Christ, it means anointed one. It's the Greek picking up the Hebrew Messiah, but it means anointed, and specifically anointed for a task. And his task was to go to the cross for us. That was what he was anointed for. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. In Luke's gospel here, several times, Jesus returns from his baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then he returns in the power of the Spirit. That's verse 1 and verse 14. And then the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he quotes in Isaiah 61. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit for the task of coming to save us. And then he begins to explain things. Like, blessed are the poor. The poor are here both literal and figurative. That's what's tricky about this text. He's proclaiming good news to the poor, and the poor people, the actual ones without adequate resources, were coming in quickly. If you've ever gone on a short-term mission trip, you've seen this. We take a trip every year to Guatemala, to the poor of the poor, and they are joyful, and they are quick to respond to the gospel, and having those missionary teams is like the highlight of their calendar. But for the wealthy, we ask the blasphemous question of, why do I need God? What could he do for me? What can he add to what I already have? It is so hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom, but the poor come in very quickly. It's good news for them. There's a whole bunch of illustrations of this in all kinds of places. But it's not only that, it's also the poor in spirit. Luke will say, blessed are the poor. Matthew will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. So you can actually be a person of means and realize your depravity of soul. That you are not right, that you are not good or holy, that you are a broken person, and you cry out to God to heal you. So wealthy and poor people come into the kingdom, and to proclaim good news is for all people. It's both the poor financially and the poor in spirit, which is all of us, or at least it's the ones who are willing to admit it. But then he says, liberty to the oppressed or liberty to the captives. John the Baptist was still in prison, and he's thinking, the kingdom of God is coming, here's the Messiah, and I'm locked up. It's not working right. Why am I not set free? Jesus tells us we should visit people in prison. And if we do so, we're actually caring for him. The Kairos ministry goes into the prisons and people are there. And they are set free spiritually in Christ, and yet they are still locked up. So there's a figurative and a literal fulfillment, and there's a delay on some of this. And what happens in the church is we tend to go social gospel. We've got to lift oppression. We've got to set people free. We've got to alleviate the plight of the poor. Or we go spiritual side. We're sinners. We need to hear the gospel. We need to come to faith in Christ. But both things are in view here, both of them. And the word here for liberty can also be translated forgiveness. And so you can be enslaved to sin and be in need of God's forgiveness. You can also literally be enslaved or oppressed and need liberation from that. Both things are true. Recovering of sight to the blind. Jesus literally healed people that were blind. John chapter 9 is a great story. And at the end of it, there's a conversation about spiritual blindness. And the Pharisees that struggled with this say, what, are we blind also? And he says, yes, because you say you can see, but if you admitted you couldn't see, then you would actually not be blind. To recognize that I am blind to the kingdom of God is to actually start to see properly. But to think I've got it figured out is to remain blind. Again, spiritual and literal here. And he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or the year of acceptance. The word there is acceptance. They're going to reject him in a couple paragraphs with the same word. And this is referring maybe to the year of Jubilee when all debts were to be forgiven. And the kingdom of God is now coming. So what is happening here is the year, this reference to time. Remember, Jesus is always talking about my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And then he says, now is the hour of darkness. Now he goes to the cross. A time has happened. The time is fulfilled, he says. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what's the big idea here? Jesus is creating a kingdom people who are going to participate in his kingdom and be part of it. And it's one of those already but not yet moments where in many ways the kingdom has broken in and in many ways it's still not yet there, which is very frustrating to us. So the church tends to either go social gospel and let's just care for the poor, but Jesus says you'll always have the poor with you. Or we tend to go on the spiritual side and say, just preach for the cross and people just need to repent and become Christians and we're not going to really fix society. We're not going to... No, that's not right either. We need to do both things. We need to preach conversion and compassion. We need to preach holiness and helping. All these things, both of these things are required for the kingdom. So in our church, we have the mission of the week at the end. We pray, send us out to do the work you've given us to do. Jesus is building a kingdom people. He wants us to do kingdom work. And we say, now send us out. We have a mission of the week. And sometimes it's focused on evangelism. Like this week, we're going to look at Alpha, where we're calling people to become poor of spirit, to recognize your depravity and cry out to Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why did he die? How can I have faith? How do I pray and meet him, regardless of their situation? But sometimes the mission is very different. One of the Bible studies here, a midweek women's Bible study, hosted the mission of the dirt road from Keystone Heights. Pastor Carrie Morford has felt a call from God to actually move into a part of Keystone Heights that is literal dirt roads and double-wide trailers and very poor, half the median income of the area. And it's an incarnational kind of ministry. It's very practical. It's alleviating the needs of the poor, and it's elevating their spirits. It's saying, you matter. But it's very difficult to figure out what to do with that. She told us about the dirt roads, and if she said there's a situation that happens when if the county was to come in and pave those roads, then developers will come in and build houses in the $150,000 to $200,000 range, which sounds modest, but the rent for that and the price for that would push all the current residents out because they can't afford it. Did you fix a problem or exasperate it? It's very complicated. There's a book called When Helping Hurts that is very wise. I commend it. But like, how do we care for the poor? And one of the best things is to stand with them, to say you matter to God. It's one of the reasons I love our connection with the Good Shepherd Church of India. The caste system is very much alive and well in the world, and it's a horrible, oppressive system. Outcasts have called themselves the Dalits, D-A-L-I-T-S, which is a Hindi word for the crushed or the oppressed. And in this life, according to that system, you cannot change your level. You have to just hope that in reincarnation, you'll have a better shot next life, which, of course, the Christian view is there's no reincarnation. It's a linear thing. And all people are created in God's image. And so to go to the Dalits and say, you are loved by God. You are made in his image. You represent him to the world. Jesus loves you and died for you. It's changing lives. Huge numbers of people are coming to faith. The poor are coming into the kingdom quickly. It's so exciting. We have Leah Cadwell, one of their archdeacon, coming to share with us in March. I'm excited to have her tell us more about what justice looks like in that situation. Anyway, I'm at 20 minutes. I'm kind of pumped up about this a little bit, so I got to be careful. Let me bring it to a conclusion with something. Live the kingdom and bring the kingdom. Be a kingdom person. Come to Jesus and say, I want to be part of what you're doing. Help me understand it. Experience it personally, and that starts with having a relationship with him, recognizing your poverty of spirit and letting him save you, inviting him to come in. Yes, he will help you with certain of your personal problems. However, it's not about you or me. It's an invitation, a grand invitation to be part of something else that is already here and yet not fully here. And so there's a frustration, there's a waiting, there's a crying out for God. We do what we can to alleviate. We do what we can to share. We do evangelism. We also do mercy ministry. We also do global mission. We pray for the kingdom to come. So I want to say, become a kingdom person. Study what it looks like. The message is not, believe in Jesus and when you die, you go to heaven. The message is, in Christ, the kingdom has been made available now. Start living now what will be forever. And then we have to just wait and cry out because it's on his timeline. So let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you love us enough to come for us. And I thank you that you are in charge. Would you help us seek first your kingdom? Would you show us what it looks like? Would you clarify the unique aspects of each one of our calls? To some, it's to stand specifically in poverty with people and serve them. For others, it's about poverty of spirit. For some, it's evangelism to the ends of the earth. I thank you for the diversity of your body, your church. I pray that we would see the goodness of your kingdom and be excited about it. Lord, this is impossible in our strength, so would you pour out your spirit upon us this morning and help us be kingdom people. I ask it in your mighty name. Amen.